This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 94 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is chapter 10, verses 6 to 11. And this session is entitled Heeding the Warning, Part 2. In this session, we continue our examination of the Apostle Paul's commands. Do not, nor let us. Backed up by illustrations from the past. As some of them did, or as some of them were. All this is to warn the Corinthians and us away from having anything, not the slightest thing, to do with idols. Let's read our passage, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 to 11. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In our last session, we looked at verses 6 and 7, session 93, and now we turn to verse 8. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. We have several things to look at in this verse. Let's take them in order. Paul follows his call against idolatry and playing with another reference to the sexual component. But note that he softens the blow this time by including himself in the warning. In verse 7, he says, "You do not." Now in verse 8, "Nor let us." So now he's including himself. And he follows that pattern here on out. All our common translations make this explicitly sexual immorality, except the NASB, where that is left implied. We must understand that in the ancient world, and specifically in God's Word, sexual immorality and idolatry were, as Garland puts, two sides of the same coin. They were linked together. Mentioning one brought to mind the other. In a number of passages, God uses the language of adultery and harlotry, of Israel being unfaithful in her, quote, marriage, end quote, to the Lord, euphemistically to refer to idolatry. That is, straying from Him, being unfaithful to Him by worshiping other gods. He commingles those things. He uses sexual or marriage imagery to speak of their unfaithfulness to Him in obedience and worship. Turn, please, to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3. Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. That's just one example of how God speaking very often to prophets bemoans the unfaithfulness of his people, both Israel and Judah, after the divided kingdom. And he puts it in sexual, marriage, adulterous terms. The Lord speaks to this again in Jeremiah 13, where he writes, "As for your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills and the field, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will you remain unclean?" This is repeated throughout God's word. God sees Israel and Christians today who follow after other gods or idols as a wife being unfaithful, even openly playing the harlot, the prostitute, selling herself to strangers. He sees these as being unfaithful to her husband and the marriage bed. So in speaking of sexual immorality in verses 7 to 8, Paul is still talking about idolatry, obedience and faithfulness to him being denied. Here Paul does not explicitly cite the original event as he did in verse 7, but we can easily deduce the reference, and most commentators agree, by the judgment he cites, that he's referring to Numbers 25. So let's turn to that. Numbers 25, verses 1 to 9. This is a powerful passage. It's a disturbing story that happened, something that happened in the history of Israel. And it's possible, I'll mention later, it's possible that it's even more disturbing than we think. Let's begin by reading the passage, Numbers 25, beginning with verse 1. "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods." That is, the people of Moab invited the people of Israel to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Notice already the sexual connotations. They join themselves to Baal. But let's continue. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor.'" So he was to, they were to execute them, and this is a very violent execution. I think it's the King James Version that says hang them. No, there's more to it than that. We'll get to it in just a moment. "Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now, as I said, we have much to look at here. In this alarming story of Yahweh commanding Moses and the judges of Israel to slay openly, publicly, the leaders of this abominable idolatry, we have an instance of what Paul referred to earlier of bodies being strewn about in the wilderness. It's not clear the manner of execution, but the word translated execute means more than just putting to death. The word is yakah, yakah. It means to sever oneself, to be dislocated, to impale, and thus allow to drop to pieces by rotting, to be out of joint. So here we have a picture of people being slaughtered. The leaders of this act of idolatry were out in the open before the Lord in the sun for all to see, and they were probably hacked to pieces, body parts lying about. It was carnage. And the Lord said it was not enough to dismember the leaders, but they were to be exposed in broad daylight for all to see the penalty for their gross idolatry. In the ancient Middle East, as well as today, such treatment of the dead was considered a curse. To not properly bury someone and soon after death was to consider them accursed. Even today, in Israel, in modern Israel, when someone is killed on the street, there are crews, just as we have paramedics that come to help, their paramedics include people to come mop up the blood because it's necessary in that culture to gather up all of the person that they can for burial, even spilled blood. So the idea of executing these people by dismemberment and then leaving them to lay out there in the desert was a terrible thing. Another interpretation of this is seeing the executed leaders as bloody sacrifices laid out similar to when the Lord made his covenant with Abram regarding a son. Do you remember that in Genesis 15? He says, take this animal, and this animal, and chop them in half, and then walk through them. This was part of his making a covenant with Abram. There it was to affirm a promise. Here it may have been to quench the anger of Yahweh against the people. In the narrative, however, what really stopped the plague was the extraordinary act of Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, who was a priest. The level of idolatry had become so brazen, so outrageous, that a man brought a Midianite woman into the camp in full daylight, in full view of Moses and the congregation, and into his family's tent and lay with her. Now, that's the picture we generally get from this passage when we read it. And most of the commentators follow that. That while the leaders of Israel were weeping before the Lord, weeping before the tabernacle tent, which is redundant, tabernacle, mean the word translated tabernacle means tent, that this guy brings this woman in, this pagan woman, brings her in and takes her into his tent, his family tent, and has sex with her. Purposely for everyone to see. And that's outrageous enough. And that's generally how we interpret this passage. Ronald B. Allen, and he admits that he's in the minority in this, but he sees it, in his interpretation, suggests an even more outrageous public location for this licentious act. Before the tabernacle itself. That's a minority interpretation. Wherever it took place, it was scandalous. Utterly scandalous. And Phinehas was outraged. And he grabbed a spear and pinned both of them to the ground with one thrust. Threw, as the man was laying on the woman, drove the spear through both of them and pinned them to the ground. Paul's use of this Old Testament event underlines the seriousness of the offense on two levels. First, the Lord God takes any form of idolatry very seriously. His first and most important commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Exodus 23. And he goes on to say, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them." Remember, that's what the word idol means, an image server. He continues in Exodus, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me." Now, second, this Old Testament event illustrates what happens, just how far from a holy God these idols can carry us when we dabble in them. And for the Corinthians, even just eating in their presence. Let me insert a sidebar here. I'd be remiss if I didn't point out that verse 8 in our text, referencing the passage in Numbers, includes the famous, quote, case of the missing thousand, end quote. Paul says 23,000 were killed, while Moses, in Numbers, says 24,000 died as the result of the plague. There are some rather fanciful and contortive theories advanced for this apparent discrepancy, none of which, as far as I'm concerned, make as much sense as the one they, for the most part, ridicule. To wit, the total number, as reported by Moses, was 24,000. The number who were killed in one day, as reported by Paul, were 23,000. With, obviously, another 1,000 subsequently succumbing to the plague. This is the position John MacArthur and Mayer take. Now let's look at verse 9. "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents." We're still in the book of Numbers. We find the reference cited in verse 9 of Corinthians to in chapter 21 of Numbers. Let's look at that. Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go round the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Interestingly, this fiery serpent was intended as a type of Christ. That's how Christ used it. He said, just as they looked up to the bronze serpent and were saved, you look up to me hanging on the cross and be saved. But of course, Israel, true to their nature, turned that fiery serpent, that bronze serpent, later they turned it into an idol and worshipped it, called it Nehushtan. The Numbers passage does not mention trying or tempting the Lord, but the summary of the incident in Psalm 78:18 does. Let's look at that. Psalm 78, beginning with verse 17. This is paraphrasing the event in Numbers 21. "Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert, and in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire, according to their craving." Now another sidebar. The NASB is the only one of our versions to translate Kurios literally, "the Lord." But every occurrence of, quote, "the Lord," ton kurion, in the New Testament refers to Christ, hence the other versions. This also ties back to verse 4, where Paul writes, quote, "They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." You may want to refer back to session 92 for a discussion of that. To try, to tempt or test the Lord means here to test thoroughly, to the utmost. When Israel did this in the wilderness, Yahweh sent snakes, quote, "fiery serpents," end quote, to kill many of them. Interesting word here, fiery serpents. The word is saraf in the Hebrew, saraf. Does that remind you of something? The word means burning or, by extension, poisonous. Isaiah 6:6 in the King James Version reads, "Then flew one of the seraphims," that's plural for seraph, "seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar." Fascinating, isn't it? Fiery serpent, fiery angel carrying hot coals to place on the lips of Isaiah. The Bible's a fascinating, intricately woven book. For the constraints of time, I'm going to stop here. I'm going to end with a quotation from Fee to tie this back to Corinthians. But we will proceed on this. We will return to glean from all of this what we can for our own lives. Gordon Fee writes, "It is Christ whom the Corinthians are putting to the test. by trying to eat both at the Lord's table and at the table of the demons. It's all about idolatry. It all ties back to how Paul started this whole discussion in chapter 8 by referring to them eating food in idols' temples.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.